Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just want to encourage you, if you're not able to make Sunday school, to listen to the lectures there. And this morning, Brother Herbert did an excellent job just expounding the doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Such an important teaching, and many people do not understand it. And today it's under attack in many ways. And I just thought he did such a great job on really opening that up to us very clear, in a way that anybody can understand it. And one of the blessings of modern technology is that if you are not here, if you can be here, be here. But you can still hear it online through sermonaudio.com, all of our messages, Sunday school and so on, evening messages there. Ideally be here, but if you can't, definitely listen to it online. I think you'll be blessed by how our brother opened that up for us this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to read just verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful truths that are given here to us, even in these exhortations that Paul has added to this letter. And Lord, we know that it takes some digging, Lord, and to understand these phrases and these exhortations. And we do pray that you'd give us grace to understand these truths, Lord, each week, and to apply them, Lord, not just to see them and understand them in the mind, but to apply them in the heart, so that we would live in accordance with your truth and become more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and glorify him in the church and in the world. And Father, we do pray now that you would help us to understand these truths. Fill us with your Spirit now, we pray. Be gracious to us. Forgive us for our sins. We ask and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our God is one God in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't comprehend the mystery of the triune nature of our God any more than we comprehend eternity. But we know this truth to be true because the Word of God clearly teaches it to us through and through, right? All over the Scripture, especially much clearer in the New Testament, but it's there in the Old as well. We see this understanding of the Trinity. One of the ways in which we find ourselves better able to distinguish among the persons of the Godhead or the Trinity is by the way in which each person functions with respect to this creation. We call that the economic relationship of the Trinity. And we can understand more by looking at how the roles that each person takes on and see some differences in that respect. For example, while we know that each person is fully God, containing everything that defines godness, we can also say at the same time that it's only the Son of God, the eternal Word, who took on flesh, who dwelt among us, who was crucified on behalf of sinners, who had been buried, who tasted death, who was raised from the dead, and who ascended up to heaven in a physical body. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit did not do what the Son of God did in those respects. And likewise, there are roles which each person of the Godhead fills with respect to this creation, ordered in accordance with the will of the Father, and these roles are unique to each person. Now, at times, there is overlap. We can see the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit doing certain things that they all would do individually as well, and so there's some overlap, but there's significant differences as well when it comes to role. And to this end, at times, human beings are said to relate specifically to one individual of the member of the Godhead when they act in any way which would put them into contact with a specific role designated by any person of the Godhead. So sometimes there are scriptures that give us commands or tell us that we do things that affect particular individual members of the Godhead because we are doing something that has to do with the role of that individual of the Godhead. For example, the forgiven and redeemed sinner is said to have believed into Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They are to believe into Christ, that person of the Godhead who is the living eternal Word, the Son of God. Generally speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that when we pray, generally speaking, I'm not saying we don't ever pray directly to the Holy Spirit or to Christ. We should and we do. But generally speaking, the model that Jesus gives us calls us to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. We're also told in Romans that sin is put to death by the Spirit. We cooperate with the Holy Spirit in particular, as he fulfills his role in the life of the believer. We cooperate with him in seeking to put our sins to death. Well, this morning, in continuing on with the exhortation, or the next exhortation that Paul gives to the Thessalonians, we find that Paul issues a command which addresses our relationship to the Holy Spirit in particular, something that directly affects our relationship to the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And he says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. And so our task then is to do our best to open up the meaning of this warning, particularly within the context of what we know about the Holy Spirit's role in the life of the believer. There are certain things that the Spirit of God does, his role in creation, and as we relate to him, we can sin against him or cooperate with him, depending upon how we respond to his working in and by us. And so we can narrow our study in this way this morning, because obviously Paul is speaking to Christians and not unbelievers. And so while there is much that can be said about the Holy Spirit, in fact, I think one of the most in-depth theologies is what we call pneumatology. The theology of the Holy Spirit is probably one of the most complex theologies, because the Spirit of God plays many unique roles, and sometimes it's hard to discern and understand what he does and his different functions. But the good thing is we can narrow things down here in this text, because we recognize that he's dealing specifically with Christians. And so we have some parameters to work within for the sake of time and for the sake of not getting lost on from the main point by entering such a deep realm of theology, the theology of the Holy Spirit. Quenching the Spirit is something that believers can do, particularly in how they relate to the Holy Spirit who indwells them. Now, unbelievers can resist the Holy Spirit to some extent, and I'm not speaking with reference to the idea of irresistible grace. I'm saying the Spirit of God does convict even unbelievers who will never be saved. He does convict the world of sin. He was convicting the Jews. And what did Peter or Stephen say? You harden your hearts. You resist the Holy Spirit, you stiff-necked people. And so he can be resisted by the world, but the world cannot, while in an unregenerate state, quench the Spirit. That is something that only the people of God can do. And so we begin then by seeking to get a definition and understanding of the word quench given in our text. It is a small text, not a lot of words here, and the word quench is something that stands out in this text, and we want to understand the meaning of that term in the biblical sense, and it really isn't unobvious. I mean, it has the same meaning that we would think of with the word quench, but I do want us to get a three-dimensional view of this term so that we can appreciate and understand what exactly Paul is commanding the Thessalonians and us by the Spirit of God today through this word. And so I believe that doing this will help us pinpoint precisely what is being indicated here as we relate to this, to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek word used here, you don't hear me do that often. I don't come in here and tout Greek words, but there's a time to do that when you're dealing with such texts as this. And the Greek word which is translated quench in this text is only used 8 times in the New Testament, obviously including 1 time in our text here where we're told, do not quench the Holy Spirit. And so there are 7 other times that this word is used in the New Testament. And I want to just read those other times, those other uses with you, because I think it will help us appreciate and understand what Paul is commanding here. The Greek word is spenoumi, in case you're wondering. It is not Italian. I didn't say spumoni. I said spenoumi, just in case some of you think, well, that's Italian. It's not. Well, let's look at some of these texts where this word is used. One text will find it's used three times. So that's three out of your seven in one text. First, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, and you can or you don't have to turn there. It's up to you. There's nothing to compel you to do that if you want to listen, but you can follow along if you like in your scriptures. In Matthew 12, 20, speaking of our Lord's gentle and tender treatment of the weak and the weary, of those who are suffering in some sense and are growing weary in their faith, we're told there, Matthew quotes for us these words. He says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory." And so the text here gives us that word quench, which is the same word used in our text in Thessalonians. And the sense is obvious, and it means that our Lord will not put out or extinguish the flickering flame of the weary, overwhelmed believer. He will not smother them with judgment in any sense, right, or condemnation, or do anything to put out what is currently flickering because of their weakness. That remaining light, which hardly flickers, he will not put it out. He is gentle. He is tender. He understands that we're but dust. He will not extinguish the flame. And so that's the idea in that text. In Matthew 25, verse 8, we have our second use of this word in the New Testament. And it speaks of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And there we're told, "And the foolish said to the wise," that is the foolish virgins in this parable, "said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Now the word "going out" is our word here, same word in our text for quench. And again, it gives the idea of their flame, right? The fire in that lamp that they had, it's beginning to grow dim, it's starting to flicker, it's starting to go out because they foolishly were not putting oil into the lamp. They were not going out and making sure they had enough oil. They were not busy and being ready for the return of the bridegroom. And so that's the example in that parable of where that word is used. And then in Mark's Gospel, so the first two are in Matthew, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 44, 46, and 48, we have three uses of this term, and it's used in the same exact way. So it's three times it's used in the same way in this text. And it speaks in the same way. In these texts, Jesus' stern warning is given about dealing radically with remaining sin. And it leads him to repeat the following Old Testament quote three times. You know that text, if your right eye causes you to sin, right? Your right arm causes you to sin. And in that text, he says, he quotes from the Old Testament three times, "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Same word used, quenched. The power behind this thrice repeated warning lies in the fact that the agony and torments of hell are eternal because the fire which burns the indestructible bodies of the unbelievers there, it will never go out. It will never be quenched. It will never be extinguished. In other words, it will continually burn on and on without end. It will never be quenched or put out forever. That's the point and the power behind that warning. Sixthly, now, we have two more uses of this word. There were three in that text. Sixthly, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, speaking of the precious spiritual armor of God, which we are to put on daily as the people of God, so as to contend with spiritual enemies, Paul exhorts us, most of all, to lay hold of the shield of faith, and he says, "with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." So there's that word again, quench. Our enemy seeks to harm and cripple us so that we will be made ineffective and useless for the work of the kingdom. And he is said to shoot fiery darts at us. And the picture there, especially in that day, they would have done things like this. They didn't have machine guns and things like we had. They shot arrows, and sometimes they would light those arrows on fire and shoot them so that when they hit, they don't only cause damage in the immediate place that they hit, but also there's a fire that spreads and can burn down, help to burn down the building that you're in, or maybe even inflict greater harm on an individual as they burn from that fire. And so the enemy is said to shoot fiery darts at us, which will hit us in our consciences, as it were, and then burn on and on, seeking to spiritually cripple us. But by faith and our continuing to lay hold of Christ, all that he is and all that he has done for us, we are able to extinguish, to quench, to put out those fiery darts so that the fire does not spread and the damage is contained. By faith, when we're hit, we can still go forward. That's the idea. We can quench, in this case, those fiery arrows. And then finally, the last usage outside of our text is given in Hebrews 11:34. And there it speaks, you know, the famous faith chapter, of those Old Testament examples who have overcome by their faith. And it mentions some who by faith quenched the violence of fire. And he goes on, those who have escaped the edge of the sword and so on, who by faith accomplished great things. Well, there were some who quenched the violence of fire. And I believe when we read that, we're to think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whose faith in God led them to be tossed into King Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. But we know from what we read that when they went into that fire, it's not only the case that they didn't get burned, their clothing didn't even smell like smoke when they came out of that furnace. And so the idea is, it says that it's as if they quenched the violence of that fire. They put out the violence as if the fire was completely extinguished even before they got into the furnace. And so the idea there is, again, putting out or extinguishing. And so, brethren, these are the seven other texts which use that same Greek word for quench, which is used here in 1 Thessalonians 5. And hopefully, as we now go into our main text here, we have a sufficient picture of what that word means. And I don't think it's anything different than how we would understand it today as we consider it. But I think it gives us a better, at least a broader picture of how we can do this to the Holy Spirit, particularly when we consider the context of how the Spirit functions in the life of the believer, what his role is, that we are said to be able to quench him in some sense. Well, at the very basic level, brethren, as we would expect, we find in these texts a commonality, don't we? And that commonality is this idea of fire that is always present, when this word is used. And it makes sense, right? The word quench, what else can you think of but the idea of the danger of fire or fire going out? And so obviously we don't want to miss this in the breaking down of our main text. To quench then is to put out or extinguish a fire in some sense. So you have the fire notion there when you think of this word quench. Well, how then does this relate to the Holy Spirit? In accordance with what Paul exhorts in this text, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Well, what then is the relationship between the Holy Spirit and fire, which should suit to help explain what Paul is trying to exhort in our text? Well, we turn to a few other texts, which I believe will help us get this information as we consider again the role of the Holy Spirit. What is the connection between the Spirit and fire, so that Paul would use this word quench? We recall John the Baptist's words in Matthew 3:11, which we looked at several weeks ago, where the Lord Jesus Christ was to be baptized at some point by John the Baptist. But John the Baptist says, as he is speaking to the Jews and to those who he's baptizing, and people are beginning to seek to exalt John or to consider that he might be the Christ or that he might be something more than he is, he humbles himself and he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Here, John speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which the Lord Jesus Christ would perform. And we notice that John designates this baptism of the Spirit as being a baptism with fire. So we see this idea, again, a relationship of the Holy Spirit and fire, even from John's proclamation. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Luke quotes our Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks of the fulfillment of John's prophecy as that which would take place beginning at Pentecost. Luke quotes the Lord Jesus Christ saying this, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So we know that Pentecost is the beginning of this baptism of the Holy Spirit that would take place, which John spoke about that Christ would do, right? And we know follows his ascension and according to what we see in Acts. And then when we look at the events that take place at Pentecost, brethren, we observe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit there came with certain signs, didn't it? There was, of course, the rushing wind, but perhaps most profound is that there were tongues of fire that appeared over the heads of the apostles as they proclaimed the gospel to the multitude. So there's this fire, again, associated with the work of the Holy Spirit right there at Pentecost. And the gathered Jews from all over the world, of course, we know miraculously understood the word of God, the gospel being preached to them in their own languages. They were from all over the world, the dispersion, but they had met at Pentecost in Jerusalem and they heard in their own language the gospel. And there was this experience of seeing these tongues of fire above the apostles' heads. And so we see in these examples a very clear association between the work of the Holy Spirit and fire. There is that connection there that we see. And from that point on, while there is not a recurring of the visible fiery tongues, we don't see that happen again after Pentecost, we do find that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I've gone over this several weeks ago, is directly related to his gifting every individual believer unto the edification of the body, that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So while there's no visible flame that follows Pentecost, the flame is there at Pentecost. It sets the tone. We know that they heard in their own language what they heard. But as you go forward, there is this equivalent of this equalness of the Holy Spirit and the gifting of the individuals for their ministry unto the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read some words earlier. You can turn there for a moment if you like. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm not going to read all that I read in the first scripture reading, but I want you to look with me at verses 7 through 16 and listen to what Paul says there. Ephesians 4. We're going to look at verses 7 through 16. Notice what Paul says. And he's talking here about spiritual gifts and how, based on the ascension of Christ, he gave gifts to the church. He gave gifts to men so that they could serve the edification of the church, this body and all that we do together to see it grow. He says, but to each one, verse 7, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? That he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so we see that great purpose for which Christ has secured our salvation in bringing us into the church, giving gifts to be able to work together to edify the body right in love. Again, we find here that following the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, Christ gifted his people through the Holy Spirit to serve in various capacities in his church until we all come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, brethren, having these things in mind, a lot to consider there, laying that foundation, I believe that we can now draw out the true meaning of what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians with his exhortation. When Paul says, do not quench the Spirit, what exactly is he saying? Well, in light of what we have gone over, what Paul means by this is this. He is saying, do not be the cause of extinguishing, of putting out, of quenching the gifts of the Spirit which Christ has deposited in you and others for the sake of His church. Do not render ineffective what the Spirit has gifted you and others with unto the edification of Christ's church. Do not put out the blessed flame which has been supernaturally ignited in your heart for the most glorious purpose of serving God's plan in the building up of His church. To quench the Spirit then, brethren, is not to literally extinguish the Spirit Himself, which of course is impossible and would be preposterous to even imagine that. But rather it is to extinguish what the Spirit has wrought in us and which suits us to be effective servants of Christ in His church. That is what Paul is concerned about with this exhortation. And so, brethren, the presumption here is that Christians can actually serve to render themselves ineffective for the service of Christ's kingdom. And Paul cautions us against doing this very thing. And brethren, by logical deduction, we find something very profound revealed here. Something very profound is given to us here. We are responsible for taking care of, for exercising, and utilizing what God has supernaturally deposited in us by His Spirit. Do you see that? We have a responsibility to make use of it, to exercise it, to put it to good work, to encourage it in others, and not to hinder it, and not to quench it. We are responsible for that. In other words, we are involved here, brethren, even as we are involved in the working out of our salvation and in the process of our sanctification. Right? See, sometimes you have this view of Calvinism where it's hyper, where it's like, well, God is going to do everything. He's ordained everything. It's God's doing everything. And so we can sit back and just hang out on the conveyor belt. And that is a gross heresy. And by far, nothing in the teaching of Scripture. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, we attribute all glory to Him. It's His grace. Without Him, we have none of these blessings. But we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are called to cooperate with the Spirit in putting to death the deeds of the body. We do it by the Spirit. That's a command to us. And we are called to exercise, to utilize and use our gifts that are given to us by God, by the Holy Spirit, that fire it put inside of us, as it were, and not to quench the Holy Spirit by allowing that flame to dwindle out. One of the parables that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, which is very telling in this regard, as you recall, the parable of the talents, right? In Scripture, when He talks about the judgment to come and so on, and the warning about the foolish virgins, right, not having the oil in the lamp. Well, in that same context, He talks about God gives, right? He invests, and He uses the example of someone who invests in vine dressers, a person who owns a field, and he puts on lends to them this field, and he gives them so much money and says, okay, take care of this money, right, invest it and so on. And at the end, some of them invest it and bring an increase, and God blesses, or the individual who loans them that money, commends them for it and gives them more. But there's that one who hides what he had, right, and doesn't invest it and does nothing with it and says, I feared you. I was afraid because I know you are a wrathful, right, God. You are somebody who's harsh. And that person, of course, is cast out. But there's that responsibility shown in that parable that we have to exercise what God has given us. To make use of it. Not to sit upon it. Not to bury it. But to utilize it. Well, brethren, by way of conclusion, I want to consider with you a non-exhaustive list of ways that we can quench the Spirit. I believe there are ways that we can quench the Spirit, and we need to be specific in understanding those ways. If we're to benefit from this exhortation, then we must trek from the realm of the theoretical, and we must enter into the realm of the concrete and ask the question, in what specific ways Can we quench the Spirit and hinder our usefulness in the kingdom of Christ, thwarting the very purpose for which we exist and have been redeemed? Right? It'd be nice, well, not be nice, but it could be convenient to just say, let's close in prayer. We have an understanding of what the text means, and never bring it into the realm of concrete day-to-day life. And so I want you to consider some examples of how we can quench the Spirit. First, at the very basic level, if we are not exercising or using our gifts, if we neglect our gifts, then we can presume that we are quenching the Spirit. If we're not using the gifts or gifts that God has given us and deposited in us, we can quench the Spirit. Every single Christian, being indwelt and gifted by the Holy Spirit, is suited to serve in some edifying capacity in the church. There's no Christian, I don't care who it is, I don't care what their mental makeup is, whatever it might be, there's differences certainly, and not everybody's expected to do the same. But every single Christian is gifted by God, who is in Christ, by the Spirit, to serve in some edifying capacity in the church. Ephesians 4, we'll look at it in a moment again, or just we can recall that in Ephesians 4. What does it say there? That every part doing its share causes the body to grow. It doesn't say that he gave some to be pastors and evangelists and apostles and prophets and so on, and that they do all the work and that's it, and thank the Lord we just sit down and learn. No, they equip the saints for the work of ministry. So the pastors will teach, they'll set the direction, hopefully, if they're properly proclaiming the word of God. But it's in the hands as well of the membership, of the people of God, to take that, to locate their gifts, and to be involved in utilizing God's truth, which is central to all things, utilizing that truth to edify one another, to build up each other until we come to the perfect man. Every single joint, every part doing its share, every finger, every toe, every knee, every single part, internally, externally, whatever it might be, every individual is involved in this glorious plan. But sadly, we can get so distracted by other things. We can get so caught up in the things of the world and the affairs of everyday life, not necessarily even sinful things in and of themselves, but just distractions, that we can actually hold down and quench the fire which the Spirit has ignited in us at our conversion. We can get to the point almost where we think we don't even have any gifts because we don't exercise it. We don't look for it. And so you have several people within the body of Christ who do absolutely nothing because they think they can't do nothing because they've never tried to do anything. When they have something that's there, and it's put there by the Spirit, and if everybody were using that, what a wonderful thing it would be in the life of the church. So I want to ask you this morning, are you a Christian? If you say yes, then it is not a matter of whether or not you are gifted. You must be if you're a Christian. And so the question is begged for each one of us, brethren. In what specific ways are you using what God has deposited in you for the edification of the church? Have you sought to even locate what's there? Are you among the brethren? Are you involved? Are you putting yourself in a situation where you can locate what your gifts are? Be they gifts of service or gifts of speaking, encouragement, and so on, so many different things. In what specific ways are you using your gifts in the life of this body? You see, our individual gifts are not primarily given for our own benefit. That's another danger. We say, well, God gives us these gifts. This is great. This is wonderful. We edify ourselves. And that's wonderful. But that's not the primary purpose of why God gives us. He says he gives us for the church. We're tools in the mechanic's pocket that are used for the bigger picture here, not for ourselves. And so, if you're not exercising your gift or gifts, then you may very well and probably are quenching the Holy Spirit. Secondly, another way in which we can certainly quench the Holy Spirit is by continually grieving him. It's not identical when it says grieving the Spirit in Scripture. It's not identical to what's said here. But there's definitely, one definitely will cause the other. In Ephesians chapter 4, look at verses 29 to 32 for a moment. And listen to what Paul says here. And it makes perfect sense because this is on the other side of the spectrum. Not those who don't practice or use any gifts, but those who actually hinder the work of the Spirit. Who actually contradict it in some way, not just not doing anything, but do things to contradict the other way. Ephesians 4, 29 to 32, the Apostle Paul says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." We are means of grace to one another. And he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And so we not only quench the Holy Spirit when we fail to exercise our gifts unto the edification of the church, but on the other side of the spectrum, we quench the Spirit when we tear down or destroy His church by creating contention and division in the body. You see, one is the negative and one is the positive. One is we should be doing something we're not. The other is we're doing something we shouldn't be doing. But in both cases, we are quenching the Spirit. In one vein, we fail to positively do what we ought to do. And in the other vein, we negatively do what we ought not to do. Both of these means quench the Spirit. Whether we're not building up and helping and putting our hands to the plow, or whether we're actually tearing down, in both cases, we are extinguishers of the Spirit. And in this case, we see in Ephesians 4 here how it contradicts exactly what Paul was exhorting in this idea of the whole body building itself up, not tearing down with our words, not speaking corrupt words, right? The opposite will grieve the Spirit, which also will quench the Spirit as well. Thirdly, we quench the Spirit when we resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit and continue on in sin. Not that when we sin, thank the Lord, if we quench the Holy Spirit every time we sinned, this Holy Spirit would never work in us ever. But when we continue on in sin, unrepentant, we quench the Spirit. There are times when we can so acquaint ourselves with sin that we are virtually numb and our conscience, we numb our conscience to the convicting graces which the Holy Spirit lovingly brings upon us. So it's as if the Spirit convicts us and we're just so comfortable in our sin that the conviction, after a while, we don't even acknowledge it. We become hardened to the Spirit's conviction. And we render ourselves useless for the work of the kingdom, and thereby we quench the Holy Spirit. And so there's a need for genuine repentance in that case and a pursuit of grace in Christ. Fourthly, we can quench the Holy Spirit by failing to avail ourselves to the means of grace which the Spirit uses to convict, to enliven, to empower, to sanctify and grow us. So if we're not availing ourselves to the means of grace, there are means that God says in Scripture that He uses to deposit His grace toward us, right? He uses certain means. And if we're not availing ourselves to those means, we're going to quench the Spirit. If we are careless in our gathering with the people of God regularly, if we neglect our devotional and prayer lives, then no doubt we disconnect ourselves from the oil resources of the Spirit, which He uses to keep us burning a fire for the glory of God. Some people can become so very dull to the things of God that we can struggle with feelings and emotions on the best of days. I realize that. But sometimes you have to wonder, well, am I with the people of God? How much am I trying to avail myself to the means of grace? Am I in the Word? Am I in prayer? Am I having fellowship with Christ? Well, no. Well, then there's probably a good reason for why you're in the state that you're in of dullness. In Galatians, Paul calls us to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. One can only walk in the Spirit by being in the place of the Spirit's blessing, which is to avail ourselves to the means of grace. How can you walk in the Spirit if you're not in the place where the Spirit blesses? You're not in the Word, which He uses. You're not in the congregation among the people of God, under the ministry of the Word, taking the supper together. Those kinds of things, if we're not doing that, how can we expect that we will walk in the Spirit and be able to overcome the lust of the flesh. Fifthly, we quench the Spirit when we hinder others from using their gifts by despising, discouraging, or even failing to encourage them. I believe when he says do not quench the Spirit, he's not only talking about what you do to yourself, but what you do to others who have the Holy Spirit. We can serve in ways at times out of jealousy or whatever it might be, or anger over something, or bitter, to actually quench the Spirit in others and hinder them by the way we respond to them, as opposed to encouraging them, building them up, seeking to see the Spirit of God use others in great ways and encouraging that fire. I think of the example of the coals and the fire. When you have the coals together and together, right, they burn off of each other and they create that heat together. But when you separate the coals individually, what happens? They begin to go out. And so there's that need to keep the coals together so that we don't quench the fire by hindering others in various ways from using their gifts. And then lastly, sixthly, which I'll get into more next time, we quench the Spirit when we despise prophecies. And we'll get into that next week. I believe that there's a reason why Paul follows this exhortation with the next one. And I do want to get into that next time. But I believe that that is related as well to quenching the Holy Spirit. Well, brethren, this is not an exhaustive list, but I think you get the critical sense of the text. There's more that can be said, I'm sure. But I want to close by saying this. Some, even in this body, are inactive. Some are floating around in some sense and are not involved and are not exercising any gifts in any sort. And I want to challenge you with this text and to wonder, where do you stand? And to ask yourself if you are quenching the Spirit. And now I'm saying that not to condemn, because I want to say that to bring you to a solution. What do you do when you have quenched the Spirit? Is it the case that once that happens, there's no remedy? Well, you know what, Pastor? I haven't done anything. I'm convicted by this. I'm troubled by this. I see that I've gotten lost into things of the world. I've really pulled back in so many ways. I used to do these kinds of things and these kinds of things, but I'm so far away from serving in the body now, there's no hope for me. Well, brethren, that's not what the text says. There is a remedy for when we quench the Spirit, when we grow dull in our use of gifts, or when we hinder in some way the Spirit's work in us. And that remedy, surprise, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, brethren, we can't reignite the flame when we quench the Spirit, but Christ can. And he gives us the same gospel. He doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. He doesn't say, look, you've been in the church for 30 years, and for 29 of those years, you haven't done much of anything. You've done nothing to use your gifts. You're done. No, he says, you know what? You've been in the church for that long and maybe you haven't done what you should. But let's start here and go forward. And I will take the little things that you are due from here on. And I will make them overshadow the times that the locusts have eaten away. See, brethren, it's through the gospel of Jesus Christ that we're reminded, as Brother Herbert said this morning, that our righteousness is not based on ourselves. We're not condemned even in falling short in these kinds of respects, as grievous as it is. There's grace in Christ. We still have his righteousness. We still have access to God. The Holy Spirit is more than willing to reignite that flame by the gospel of Christ who shed his blood for us. The gospel is the power that we have to reignite that flame. And so I would encourage you, for those who have grown dull, those who know that they're in some way they are not serving any capacity in the life of the church or using their gifts, I would say, come back to the cross, go back to God, pray and ask God for forgiveness, confess your sin, ask for grace, ask for help, and then put yourself out there to be used by God the Holy Spirit. And you can be sure that he will use you, even if you're only living for another day. God will make the best of that. But you have to go to him. Don't begin with yourself. Don't say, you know what, Pastor, I've been doing so bad. I'm going to get it together, pull up the bootstraps. You can't do it. You'll leave this sanctuary today and you'll go home. And before you get home, just on the thought of what food you're going to eat, you won't do it. You'll lose sight of it. But if you pray and you're serious and you give it to God and you come back to Christ, He will reignite that flame. And He will use you in greater ways than you can ever imagine, because that is the type of God that we serve. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for Your precious word. We thank You even for these exhortations, which oftentimes we read or have read, and I know myself as well, and have not taken the time to meditate upon and think about what is being said. And Lord, we are grieved to know that we can quench the Spirit, that we can grieve the Spirit, that we can offend Your Holy Spirit in various ways. We're grieved about that, especially in light of what You've done in us and by us and the Holy Spirit's work in us. And Lord, so we ask that You would forgive us for our sins against You, against Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to go forward, Lord, and to take a stand in grace, to come back to the cross if necessary, Lord, and to have that flame reignited so that we might serve that purpose of all purposes for which we have been reborn in Christ. Father, forgive us for our sins. Be gracious to us and do a good work by Your Spirit even now by causing us to take these truths and to apply them and to live by them. And Father, we pray for those who are outside of Christ today, who don't even know You, Lord, who are not gifted by the Spirit because they are not even in Christ. We ask that You would save them, grant them repentance, grant them forgiveness of sin. Bring them to Christ by faith that they might be saved, that their lives might be changed, and that they might be another tool, Lord, another fire, another flame, another candle to burn in the life of Your church. Father, we do praise You, we love You, and thank You, Lord, for what You're accomplishing in us. And we pray, Lord, and acknowledge that Christ will receive and ought to receive and will receive all of the glory and all that You accomplish. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.